Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're very grateful that you're joining us this morning as we praise the Lord, as we seek to align our hearts with His will, as we start the beginning of a week, first thing in the week with trying to allow Jesus to be our center. If you're just joining us this morning, we're in a series called Epiphany. That's the season after Christmas proper, in which we celebrate the fact that God is revealing Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He's making Himself known. He's allowing us to see what He is doing in the world through the work, the life, the ministry, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And seeing things is important. Being able to understand what's going on is important. I do premarital counseling, obviously. And one of the things that you try to do in premarital is you try to prepare these two people for a lifetime of making one another miserable. That's not true. No, you try to let them see things that they probably can't see. And there's like a million things, right? There's like a million things you need to know. But you kind of just learn and you figure out. One of the things I didn't know until I got married is that, and I think this happened because of marriage. I'm going to go ahead and blame it on the marriage. I can no longer find things that I'm looking for in the refrigerator. And it's not because my wife is moving things around. I can't see it. And I think this is a uniquely male problem. I don't know if any of you wives can relate to this. But like, I open the refrigerator and I'm like looking for the jam and I spend my allotted 2.5 seconds and I close it and I'm like, I can't find it. And then I'm like, get it together, Bebout. You're not gonna ask your wife because you know what's gonna happen. It's gonna be on the front shelf right in front of you. And so I like open it again and I really look, you know. I still can't find it. And then I'll be like, sweetheart, where's that strawberry jam? And she'll like open the fridge and like miraculously, magically, there it is. And I'm not positive that she's not messing with me. If she's like taking magic courses on the side or something. But regardless, there's this kind of, if you've ever had that experience, maybe not with jam in the refrigerator, but like something you've been looking for, and then you realize it's been there all along, it's like, how did I miss that? And one of the things that we tend to do as modern Christians is we tend to read back into Scripture, and we tend to think, I would not have missed Jesus in the moment, right? We like to congratulate ourselves on like, of course He was God. How could you have not known it? And my response to that the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart has been, if you are so good at seeing Jesus, what is He doing right now in your life, right? If you are so good at spotting Jesus obviously at work in the world, where is He obviously working with you right now? It's like, I don't know. Yeah, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to see things, even obvious things, even the things of God when they're right in front of us. Before Photoshop was a thing, people used to mess with each other using photography, using something called forced perspective. You know what forced perspective is? It's like a trick that you angle the camera or the subjects in the photo in such a way to make something appear to be bigger or smaller or different than it normally is. So I brought some pictures. I believe in pictures. So here's like the standard one, the like hugging the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The forced perspective there. You can do it the other way. You can make objects appear larger than they really are. So here's this guy going backpacking for the rest of his life, I guess. I don't know. He has a lot of stuff there. I like this one with the shoes. It's like they just grew really fast. You know, he's maybe going to clown school or something. This next one is kind of different in that the perspective is tilted. So, right, like... they look like, oh, you see it, So that the what seems to be the floor is actually a brick wall, right? And so they're sideways, forced perspective. Here's another one. I like this one, the spraying of the clouds in the air. That's nice. How can we get rid of clouds in northeastern Ohio? I'll figure that out sometime. And then here's the last one, which is beautiful, right? Like, just the lantern in the sun, and it's cute. I want to suggest this morning as we dive into Scripture that sometimes we don't understand the world around us because we are operating with an incorrect perspective. And sometimes in our life, things seem larger than they actually are. And sometimes we're actually guilty of minimizing others because of our own perspective, because we're viewing things incorrectly. And I think the Lord has a way to help us with that. So this morning, our text is going to be from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 22 through 26. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go together. John 3, 22 through 36. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them, and he baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. That's helpful. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John to him and said, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And to this, John replied, "Well, a person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, even if no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted that has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on them." Let's pray together this morning. Lord, help us to see. Help us to get outside of ourselves. Help us, Lord, not to miss you in the middle of our boring, mundane weeks, in the middle of our daily grinds, in the middle of our catastrophes and our triumphs. Let's not miss you, Lord. We need your eyes and your Spirit to help us see you and call out to you in this life so that we may accurately point others to you. Continue to reveal your heart to us, Lord Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So in between my junior and senior year of high school, I was honored to be a part of a week-long thing called Buckeye Boys State. Anybody go to Buckeye Boys State? Greg, did you go? It's good for you, man. Steve went. Anybody else ever been a part of Buckeye Boys State? Nobody? Okay, let me tell you about it. Don't ever go. I'm just kidding. So Buckeye Boys State is something that the American Legion puts on in Ohio, and it's a week-long thing between your junior and senior year. And they select about 1,200 high school students. It's for boys, but there's also a girl state. And in my case, I went to boy state. Maybe it would have been more fun the other way around. And it's basically like a week for you to learn about government engagement on a local and a state and a federal level. And the idea is that, you know, they select the best and the brightest. Obviously not the case since I got to go, and Steve too. And that you would like learn about like civic government, you learn about what it means to be a citizen, and then you would like go on to be leaders. And I just had a terrible experience at this thing for two reasons, well, three probably. I was having a bad summer, that's neither here nor there. The second thing was I didn't like anyone there. They were just terrible humans. And I thought I was coming to this thing that was very selective, or at least was told me to be very selective, with like all the best and brightest that like the state of Ohio has to offer. And what I experienced was a lot of really annoying 17-year-old boys. And I remember thinking at the time, like, If these are the future leaders of our state and nation, we are so screwed. And some millennials, I'm a millennial. Some millennials have this attitude of like, we need to get the boomers out of power. They've been in power way too long. And like, we need the next generation's chance to come and serve. And I'm like, whoa. You do not know the people coming up behind like I know them. I'm happy with them to just keep running things until they die. Because I know what's coming up. So just terrible people. That's my thesis statement. And the second thing I didn't like about it was this thing that happens everywhere, but it was the first time I noticed it, and I kind of had this out-of-body experience. So 17, and they take these 1,200 boys, and they break them into like small groups called cities. And I remember having this experience where anything that our city did as a group, we thought was hilarious. And anything any other city did, we thought was moronic. Even if they were the same things. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, if a city other than ours would, like, walk down a hallway and they would do some kind of goofy chant, we would all look at each other and be like, these guys are ridiculous. That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. And then, like, 10 minutes later, somebody in our city would be like, do you guys want to do a chant? We'd be like, yes, because we're super cool. Do you know, you see, like, that weird human tribalistic tendency to view yourself as amazing without fault and to view others as, like, completely ridiculous. Well, we fell into that. And at the time, even, I was like, this is strange because it seems like we're doing similar things, but I like the way we're doing it better or something. I say all that to say, in the Gospel of John, we need to orient ourselves, right? Because last week we talked about John the Baptist and we're back dealing with him again, but this time from a different gospel perspective. And so what's been going on up until this point in the book of the Gospel of John is Jesus is baptized by John, just like last week. And then since then, he's been busy. He went to a wedding in Cana, and he did this miraculous multiplication of wine. Then he went to Jerusalem and flipped a bunch of tables in the temple, which was kind of, you know, a big deal. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he has this kind of clandestine conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You might be familiar with the story, where this teacher of the law comes to him at night, and he's curious about Jesus' ministry. He doesn't know what to make of Jesus, and so he's asking questions of the Lord. And they have this really interesting exchange that is quoted a lot, right? Because from that exchange, we get John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Nailed it. If your pastor doesn't know John 3:16, fire that person. Okay, made it another day. So that's that conversation. And then we get to this part. And so when we started at the beginning of this passage, it said, after this. So this is what the after this is. After Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus and he kind of explains his mission on earth, Jesus and his disciples go to baptize people, right? And so sometimes it's easiest for us to think that John the Baptist had his ministry. And as soon as Jesus came, John the Baptist ducked out. And then Jesus took over. But really, in the Gospel of John, we see that they were ministering simultaneously together, right? So John and his disciples are baptizing over here. And then a little farther upriver, Jesus and his disciples are beginning to baptize people. Great. Well, John's disciples get into a conversation with somebody Scripture simply refers to as a certain Jew. So they have this conversation with this Jewish guy pertaining to the significance of the baptism they're doing. They're talking about ceremonial washing. They're having this theological debate, it seems like. We don't really know the content of the conversation. All we know is that John's disciples come away from that conversation and they're frustrated with Jesus and his disciples, right? So they come to John the Baptist and they go, hey, that guy that you testified about, he's baptizing too, and he's eaten up all of our business, our whole business model of baptizing Jews. This quarter is looking terrible because that guy is totally jumping into our profit margin here with baptizing folks. And here's, can you throw up verse 26, Sarah, please? I just want to point this out to you because it's telling. So they come to John and read what they say here. It says, that man that was with you, that you testified about. Doesn't that seem like a strange way to refer to Jesus, the Son of God? That guy. But that's one of the things that we do as human beings when we're trying to distance ourselves from somebody. Have you ever done that in your life? One time I was leading an event with my friend Aaron. We were worship leading together, and his dad was in charge of the event. And one session came, and Aaron was running totally late. And his dad came up to me, and he goes, "Hey, where's your little friend?" And I'm like, "Your son?" That was staying at your house right now? I don't know. Where's your little friend? I'm like, distant. We see this in Scripture, right? In the book of Genesis, you know, when Adam and Eve sin and the Lord confronts Adam on it, what's Adam say? He's like, "Well, the woman that you placed in the garden," right? Just a chapter before, "She's the bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And now it's like, "That broad that you put here." So John's disciples, they do that. They don't say Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one is to come. It's like that guy that you testified about, he's over there doing this thing. And the reason that this is really significant and that this passage in John is incredibly significant is that the early church, they're still figuring things out. Jesus comes like a hurricane and upends so much of what the Jewish community thought God was supposed to be and what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And in the wake of his resurrection, the church is frankly just still trying to sort it out and figure out what's going on. And what might be surprising, maybe even shocking to you to know, is that that early church developed factions around different leaders. Thank God the church does not do that anymore. That would be super embarrassing 2,000 years later to still be dividing ourselves up in factions. So these different factions are merging. We know this from the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul is saying, okay, some of you say I follow John the Baptist. Some of you say I follow Paulos. Some of you say I follow Paul. Some of you say I follow Jesus Christ. So some of the background on this is that, the apostle John, who's writing this gospel, he's writing this in the midst of an early church that is a bit divided. And in fact, we find out from the book of Acts chapter 19 that there's a group of religious followers in the city of Ephesus who believe in John the Baptist, but they have yet to accept the lordship of Christ, right? So they believe in John's ministry, but they have yet to submit to the revelation of Christ as the Messiah or Jesus as the Christ. And so John's writing with all of this in mind, right? So there are these disciples of John that come to him and they're like, "This guy is competing with our ministry." And John the Baptist, this amazing, incredible, beautiful, poetic response is, "Yeah, well, he's the bridegroom. And, you know, like, I'm just the friend. So I'm okay with the bride and the bridegroom playing footsie with each other. Like, that's appropriate. That's the way it ought to be. I'm like happy that I get to serve him. I get to point to him. I get to live my life showing others who this Jesus is." He gives this amazing invitation for all of us to say that, like, John says, "I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less." And what you need to know also about the Gospel of John is that the author of this gospel is amazingly intentional, maybe one of the best writers in history as far as creating structure and symmetry for us to understand. So if you look at the chapter 3, it starts with Nicodemus and it ends with John the Baptist. And in many ways, that's very, very intentional because they both represent two different parts of the Hebrew community. Nicodemus representing the priestly order, the ones who study the Torah, who understand its insights and teach people how to reflect on it. And John the Baptist, in many ways, representing the prophetic community that goes out, speaks truth to power, is a little bit kind of eccentric, but also incredibly insistent on our obedience to God. And so we have both of these folks, and we have lessons in John chapter 3 that you can be really theologically astute and still not quite get it. You can be prophetically powerful, or at least a disciple of a prophetically powerful person, and still not quite get it. And so I say it this way. You can be theologically accurate and still emotionally distant from God. That's what we learn from Nicodemus. theologically accurate. You understand all the Greek words. You understand all the different crazy, you know, terms that people throw around. But do you see God when he's standing in front of you? Do you know Jesus? And then to John the Baptist, what we learn later is that you can be passionate and persuasive as well as a total distraction from God. John's got this charismatic ability to gather crowds. I mean, we see throughout the Gospels that John the Baptist is he's popular. People are coming to him, flocking to him even. And yet, his disciples get hung up when the crowds start leaving because they're missing it. So, there's two things that you need for forced perspective to work. And they probably have technical terms, but I didn't bother to research those. So, the first thing that you need, if you're going to take a photo and achieve forced perspective, is you need, for lack of better words, a subject that you wish to distort, right? So in our first picture, that would be the Eiffel Tower. You need something that you want to make seem larger or smaller or different. You need to just distort it in some way. And the second thing you need, again, for lack of a better term or more accurate term, is like an anchor, a visual anchor to show you the visual trick that you're trying to accomplish, right? So you need a subject to distort, and you need some kind of visual anchor to show you something is wrong. In every single picture that I showed you, and in most of the time this is the case, the visual anchor that was used was human beings, right? So the Eiffel Tower is the subject that's being distorted. The human being is the visual anchor. And you go, hey, wait a minute, that person is big as the Eiffel Tower. Right? So I say all of this. This is all a very belabored analogy to say this. The enemy wants to deceive you. We know that his native tongue is deception and lies. We know that he wants to isolate and oppress everybody that is made in the image of God. And this is the thing that we sometimes miss. The enemy wants to use your life as an anchor point to make things seem larger or smaller than they really are. Does that make sense? Sort of. When you are only looking at things from your perspective, something can seem much larger, and the enemy can actually trick you into viewing that thing as much larger than it maybe is. Or inversely, he might make you see, make others especially seem small in comparison to you. And really the trick of it is how close are you are to the thing. When I can't find the thing in the fridge, it's maybe because I'm just too close to it, you know, in addition just to being dumb. John's disciples are just so close to John the Baptist's ministry that everybody else in relation to him, who's so big in their imagination and mind, they seem small, even if that other person is Christ himself, right? The enemy wants to use your own self-orientation to overwhelm you with problems that Christ can totally handle, right? He wants you to minimize issues that others are having so that you don't come in and help and give support when they really need it, because from your vantage point, it doesn't seem like a big deal. There's this thing about conviction that is sometimes contagious. Have you ever had that, where you have like a friend who's like, the Lord's really putting this on my heart. And you're like, well, thanks. Now he's putting it on my heart too. Awesome. Jerk. We had that happen this past week in a staff meeting, and somebody was experiencing a conviction, and I got like secondhand conviction, and I was like, oh, awesome. Thank you for that. The staff member was just saying, you know, I feel a lot of empathy for myself when I'm going through hard things, but I don't feel a lot of empathy for others when they're going through hard things. And I was like, oh, that sounds like a super unique problem to you. I'll pray for you about that, wayward sinner. And I was like, oh, yeah, I do that a lot. when you allow a community to help you see, get more perspective, sometimes it right-sizes things. And this passage ends with this really important statement. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Everything in his hands. So that giant, unbelievably enormous thing that you think is going to swallow you or roll you over, if you could get a little perspective on it, you would see that the Lord's got you. You hear what I'm saying? This past week, our community lost an incredible young man whose name was Andrew. He took his own life, and we're overwhelmed a bit by it, frankly. It doesn't make sense. It's heart-wrenching. Not even knowing him, I know that he was a beautiful person full of love and light. And it just reminds me how much we need each other. And how sometimes we open up our lives and we do a scan and we can't see something that's there. Because something's going on and we can't see it. So I experienced some conviction from this passage this week. And I'm just hoping that you get secondhand conviction about it. And it's this. Jesus is the goal. He's the bridegroom. He's everything. He has the world and my life in his hands. And in response to his greatness, I need to be way less self-oriented. Way less. And these three ways specifically is where the Lord met me. I need to be shameless in my service. I get the attitude, which is very pastoral, of course, that things are way beneath my attention and time, right? That's unimportant work for somebody like an intern to do, right? And that's why I have Adam around. But brethren are a type of folks who say, the Lord of the universe washed his disciples' feet, and we should do likewise. I need to be more shameless in my service. I need to be way more fearless in my praise. I'm sometimes very inhibited about praising the Lord or demonstrating my great gratitude for his saving grace. I need to be more tireless in my pursuit of God. It's funny how many other things can make it onto my agenda, but spending time with the Lord, I can't seem to find time for it. I need to be way less self-oriented so that he can be greater and greater and greater in my life. What's getting in between me and serving others ridiculously? My own pride and ego. What's getting in the way of me praising God more fearlessly? My own pride and ego. You're seeing a theme here. What's getting in the way of me pursuing Christ, spending time, prioritizing his presence? My own pride and ego. I pray that we would be a community that would so fall in love with the person and work of Jesus, that we wouldn't spend all of our time studying and developing theological acumen, that we wouldn't spend all of our time breathing fire prophetically and calling down the idols of culture, that we would spend time seeking Christ, seeing him in his fullness, and loving people into his presence. May we have a perspective to see the living God in our midst. Let's pray together this morning. We clearly need your help with this, Lord. We clearly are susceptible, maybe more susceptible than anyone, as religious people, as people who have spent time pursuing you, to miss you in the moment that we need you. To be so ingrained in our perspective that everything looks bigger than it is or smaller than it is. God, we pray that you would grace us with a community that helps us see you as you are, above, through, in everything. And that even in the midst of our darkest days, even in the midst of life's most incredible challenges, we would not lose heart. Even if we were wasting away externally, inwardly, day by day, you are building us up through your presence, your truth, and your victory. Help us to see you in our midst, victorious, full of truth and grace and love. We need your eyes to see you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So there's a rhetorical question that gets asked probably 50 times in our house every day to one of our children who is crying. And that question is this a big deal or a small deal? Every time we ask that question, we believe it's a small deal. 80% of the time they respond with, it's a big deal. And I was thinking about that. I was like, well, it probably seems like a big deal because they're quite small, right? Like, you are quite small in the view of eternity. Your life is quite small, but the Lord has given it incredible value. It's precious to him. So the challenges of your life seem objectively enormous to you, but in light of God's grace, he's got you. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear him right in the midst of your enormous crisis. And may he help you to see how his grace and truth absolutely dwarf this enormous obstacle. May the community that God has given you remind you over and over again how much he loves you, how much he advocates for you, how much he's willing to sacrifice to redeem you. And from that place of a right perspective, we pray that you would spend your life shamelessly, fearlessly, tirelessly pointing others to Jesus Christ. May God be glorified in your small life as you point others to his incredibly eternal love. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.